Most of you, I think, probably remember the 1989 movie Glory. Glory is the story of the 54th Massachusetts. This is the first all-African-American military regiment formed in U.S. history. It was during the Civil War. There's a particular scene in it in which a... There's a particular scene in it in which they're having rifle training. Now, this regiment is composed of former black slaves who had escaped, and they want to fight to help other black slaves earn their freedom. But most of them, actually none of them had ever been in battle or combat before, and very few of them had ever held, much less fired, a weapon. So they discover this one young man who can actually hit every bottle that they've set up, and their white officer, Colonel Robert Shaw, who's played by Matthew Broderick, notices and he comes over and he says, "So what's your practice with?" He says, "Well, I've shot squirrels before." He says, "Have you ever shot and killed a man?" He says, "No, sir, I never have." So he says, "Okay, reload your weapon." And he stands there like 12 inches away from him, yelling at him, "Reload, reload, quicker, quicker, faster, faster, fire your weapon, reload, reload, reload." And the young guy is just totally flustered by it. At one point, Shaw takes out his pistol and fires it next to his head, and he's so disoriented he can't complete the task. So you're left to wonder, well, why is he doing this? Why is he yelling at this guy? Why is he being so mean to him? Is he trying to put him down? Is he trying to put him in his place? Is he trying to make him feel small? Is he trying to make it so that he isn't comfortable shooting his weapon? Well, exactly the opposite. He's trying to help him understand that in combat, with bullets flying around and smoke in the air and cannons exploding and all the noise and commotion and your comrades being shot around you, you need to be able to load your weapon really fast and fire it accurately under these circumstances. And the bottom line is that if Shaw had just accepted the fact that this soldier was an excellent marksman and not trained him to be an excellent marksman in the midst of battle in difficult circumstances, then the colonel would have failed his soldier as an officer. This same principle applies to coaching. If a coach just says, "We just want you to show up for games and play in the game," and doesn't say, "We're going to practice during the week, you need to learn some skills, you need to practice these skills, you need to hone your abilities," then the athlete is never going to be as good as they could if the coach says, "You need to do this repeatedly over and over and over." So does the coach do it because he likes to force them to do practice drills? Because he likes making them feel insignificant or small? Does he like being mean? Of course not. The reason he does it is because he understands that unless the athletes practice the skills and do it over and over and over, it's not going to happen spontaneously when they get in the game. And frankly, the same thing can be said for parenting, can it not? If we as parents don't say to our children, there's certain things you have to do. You have to do some chores, as Garrett was saying. You have some things that you are required to do on a regular basis. You may not want to do them. They may not seem pleasant to you, but they will teach you character, and they will teach you how to grow up and be a responsible, mature adult one day. Parents don't do it to be mean. They don't do it because they get a kick out of watching their kids terribly do the chores that, frankly, they could do faster and better themselves. They don't do it just as an exchange for money and be manipulative about it. They do it because they understand that their children have certain tasks and responsibilities they have to fulfill in order that later on in life they will be responsible adults themselves. Amen? If you have a Bible, if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to be reading Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 5. Hear then the word of God. Do not forget God's word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. He says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship." Ready? "Endure hardship, therefore, as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons or daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our own good in order that we may share in his holiness. Of course, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. Later on, however, it will produce a harvest of godliness and peace that those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. And thus ends the reading of God's word. God tells us that just as a human father disciplines his children, so our heavenly Father disciplines us as his children. And the same principle that applies in sports and in military training and in parenting applies in our relationship with God. God disciplines us for the same reason that an officer disciplines his soldiers to shoot their weapons, or a parent teaches their daughter to do the right things and responsible things, and a coach teaches his athletes in order to practice skills so that they become second nature to them. But the author of Hebrews bluntly says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. In fact, that's one of the concepts of discipline, is that it is punishment. But also, discipline is a way of forcing ourselves to do something that we otherwise would not do because of the positive end result. We understand that if we discipline ourselves in sports, we discipline our characters, we discipline our children, that it forces them to acquire character traits and abilities and skills that they otherwise would not. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is necessary, which is the whole point of our passage in Hebrews. And frankly, I can't think of a single area in life in which discipline does not play a role. I tried to think of something, but in our eating habits, in our spending habits, in our entertainment and television watching habits, obviously in our exercise habits, in our education, it requires discipline, in our professions, in our relationships, even in the way we sleep, it requires a certain amount of discipline. Most of life, if not all of life, requires some form of discipline and attention to details. Of course, the only reason we as adults submit to discipline in theory is that we recognize there's a positive end result if we will discipline ourselves to get to the goal. The problem is many of us don't have the self-discipline to submit to discipline. Therefore, we require somebody to exercise it from the outside. So Coach Kessinger has a football team that in theory they're there because they want to play football, but I don't know how many of them would choose to practice as hard as they do or as often as they do if it wasn't required of them. Do you think the entire team would show up? Do you remember the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? It's in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the Matthew story, it begins this way. After Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Next verse. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In the Mark passage, it says, then Jesus was immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, what's the deal here? God has just spoken from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Now let's get him out into the wilderness for 40 days where he can't eat, can't drink, and Satan will tempt him." Over and over and over. We have three temptations in the passage, but the implication is that he was tested repeatedly in a variety of ways over the entire period he was there. So is God trying to be mean to Jesus? Is God trying to make Jesus feel small? Is Jesus trying to force some negative training on Jesus? No, God understands that Jesus needs to be trained by difficulty in the same way that we need to understand that we have to be trained by difficulties in life. The same reason an officer trains his soldiers, the same reason a coach trains his athletes, the same reason a parent trains her child, because it provides the necessary preparation for the eventual battles in life, for the eventual game days in life, and just frankly for the next stage of development in life. When you study these three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, this was kind of interesting for me. As I thought through all of the things that Jesus faced throughout the rest of his ministry, the tests and the temptations, they all fit in the same three categories. And I think this is the intention of the Bible authors as they put these down. I think Jesus had more than three temptations. And I think that they sort of sifted between what Jesus told them and they picked these three because these three summarize all the other temptations and tests and trials that Jesus went through. The first temptation, Satan says to him, "Hey, I want you to turn these stones into bread. If you do it, then you can eat." You remember when Jesus fed 5,000 people, between 5,000 to 12,000 people, with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish? What happened the next day? Man, they went all the way around the lake to find him and said, "Hey, Jesus, this was great. We enjoyed the lunch yesterday. Would you please make another lunch for us today?" Enough was never enough. "Jesus, that was yesterday. Here's today. What miracle are you going to do for us?" And can you imagine if you were Jesus and you could do that miracle? Wouldn't there occasionally be a temptation to do it again just to show off? I mean, I think I would. If I got the kind of response from the crowd that Jesus did, I might occasionally go, "Oh, sure, here, let's do this today," because people would admire him and thought he was the greatest thing going. The second temptation, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, and he says, "Cast yourself off, and God will send his angels to rescue you, and then everybody will know who you are, or that you are who you say you are." This is the same basic challenge that Jesus received from the crowds, from the soldiers who crucified him, even from one of the criminals that was on the cross next to him. "Hey, if you really are who you say you are, have God rescue you. Or better yet, heal yourself." The third temptation, Satan takes him up to the top of a mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and it says, "If you will just worship me, you can have all of this." Jesus might have said, "I already have all of this, I'm just not capitalizing on it right now." But Jesus says, So in this particular situation, this is not any different than what Jesus faced throughout his entire ministry, meaning that people said to him, "You're the king, we've been waiting for you, you're the Messiah," and this is what happened on Palm Sunday when the crowds gathered around and they proclaimed him as the king. They wanted to crown him as king. Jesus had to face all of these temptations repeatedly in his ministry. "I can't do things just to look good. I can't do things just because it's convenient. I can't show off or test God." And so these are the answers that he gives Satan. He says to the first one, "The children of God do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When he's tempted to throw himself off and be caught by angels, he says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And when Satan offered him all of the kingdoms of the world, he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God. I'm not going to worship you, Satan, no matter what you have to offer me." And the common thread that runs through each of these verses is, first of all, that they actually are verses. He's not got some super weapon that we don't have. He doesn't have some super escape loophole clause that we don't have. He quotes Scripture. And by the way, when he was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him and he was quoting Scripture, did he take out his Bible and read it to Satan? No. Why couldn't he do that? He didn't have a Bible. Right. So he had to know the Bible. So it isn't just enough to be able to say, "Well, you know, let me go find a Bible and know what to do with this." You have to actually have planted God's word in your head and in your heart so that this flows spontaneously from you. This gets to athletes in training. Is that part of our training as believers is to spend time in the Word so that the Word becomes part of who we are, and we plant it in our head and our heart so that under times of testing and trial and adversity and affliction, it flows naturally out of us into our circumstances. Otherwise, we're left going, "Well, what should I do?" Jesus quoted Scripture, and it repelled Satan. You know, I shared this in a different sermon before, and that is that with respect to our Christian lives, all of us want to play like Jesus on game day. All of us want to win the battle. All of us want to perform the way Jesus did. You know, we understand the goal is Christ-likeness. Therefore, if we really get our act together, then we'll be like Jesus in any circumstance. But what we want is we want to have Jesus' victorious game day experience, but without Jesus' laborious all week long practice habit. We don't want to practice like Jesus day in and day out, especially in the small things, so that when the occasional crisis comes, we immediately, spontaneously respond like Jesus. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, having spikes driven into his hands and feet, he wasn't able to say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," just out of nowhere. Jesus is only able to do it because he was practicing the development of his character all along since he was a child, and therefore he was able to do what we can't do because we don't have the discipline or the practice habits of Jesus. All of us go through wilderness experiences. In fact, I was thinking about this week because I was thinking about Hurricane Harvey. This is a horrendous wilderness experience for an enormous number of people living in Texas and in Louisiana. Wilderness experiences come in a variety of forms, but for them, currently, their wilderness experiences, I feel alone. I'm tempted to mistrust God or to be angry at God. I'm tempted to feel like God has abandoned me. And in this circumstance, just like any other difficult wilderness experience in your life, what God wants us to understand is that he allows these things for our good. He doesn't cause them, but he allows them. He wants us to cast ourselves upon him, to trust him so that we can strengthen our skills and develop our character so that we can succeed in the most important things in life, and that is to trust God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to rise above our circumstances in life. Wilderness experiences sometimes can be health crises like cancer or heart attacks or head injuries or even fertility problems. They can be the death of a close friend or a loved one or a relative or a spouse. They can be the loss of a job or income. It can be persistent doubts regarding, well, what is God doing in my life and why is he doing this to me? It could even be caused by dealing with difficult people, people who persecute us for our faith, people who persecute us because they don't like us, people who just make life difficult for us for whatever reason they have in mind. And often when this happens, our first reaction is, why? Why God? Why this? Why me? Why now? Why not somebody else? This is my favorite one. Why not somebody else? God, couldn't you package this up and give it to somebody else other than me? Hebrews 12 makes it clear that God leads us through difficult circumstances in order to discipline us. Now, there's two forms of discipline. There's discipline that punishes us when we do things and there are consequences for it. But the other part of it that I think is the primary emphasis of this passage is that God causes us to slowly but surely become the person naturally that he wants us to be, and we have to practice doing it in this life. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, God disciplines us for our own good in order that we might share in his holiness. What's the whole point of challenges and difficulties in life? So that when we respond to them properly, we become more like Jesus so that we share in God's very own holiness. It's not a concept a lot of people think about the whole time. I should be a holy person. We don't like that word. So how about godly? I should be a more godly person. If we practice and we perform, then we become increasingly like God himself. When a baby giraffe is born, it drops 10 feet to the ground. The mother does not lie down. She's standing up and plop, it drops. And then it lies there for a while, just kind of like insensible. And the mother waits a couple of minutes. By the way, if you want to Google this, you can find this on YouTube. The mother waits a couple of minutes, and then she starts kicking it from head to hoof for about 2 minutes, just kicks it. Not, you know, trying to hurt it, but it just keeps kicking it. And then she stops. And if the child doesn't begin to struggle to try and stand up on its feet, then again, the mother starts kicking it for about 2 minutes from head to hoof. The mother continues to do this until the child struggles and struggles and gets wobbly up on its legs, and, you know, they're like this, and it's shaking like this. But when it gets up, the mother bends over and gently starts licking the head and the body of the baby. for about 2 minutes. Then the mother kicks the legs out from underneath the baby and it falls flat on the ground. And then she stands there and waits to see if it will get up. If it doesn't get up, she starts kicking it again until it stands up. She licks it for a couple of minutes, kicks its feet out from under it. Scientists have said they've seen this go on for an entire day for particularly slow giraffe babies that don't get it, that they'd be able to stand up and move away from mom or dodge mom or get away so that they're competent to stand on their own. Now, why does the mother do this? Because she doesn't like her baby? Because she wants to be mean? Because she's trying to make her baby feel small and insignificant? Because she wants her baby to quit or fail? Obviously, the reason is because she wants her baby as quickly as possible to get the skills necessary to survive. Because for very long, some predator is going to be chasing that baby. They're not the most coordinated animals in the world, and they need to be able to run to defend themselves. I know I'm beating a drum here, but I want you to understand that if you're going through difficult circumstances now, or you can remember difficult circumstances in the past, or there is some difficult circumstance which is guaranteed sometime in the future to come your way, our focus needs to be on two things. One of them is, I might not be in a difficult circumstance now, but I need to be practicing the skills and developing the character that God wants me to so that when the difficulty comes, I'm able to face it in a Christ-like way. And two, when I'm in the midst of these circumstances, I need to stop having this why me self-pity party because difficult things face all people. Now, as to answer the question as to why specific difficult things confront specific people, nobody has an answer for that. And why some people seem to have more difficulties than other people, nobody has an answer for that. But the basic issue is this: when we face our own wilderness experiences, when we face difficult times, the question that confronts us more than anything else is, am I going to trust God? Am I going to believe that God has a positive purpose in this? Am I going to respond the way that I know God wants me to? And am I going to trust that it's going to develop me in the character and the responsibility that God wants? I have a longtime friend who had a particularly treasured memento from her mother. Apparently there was a handkerchief that was handmade out of lace. It had no decorations on it. It was white. And it had this intricate lace pattern and white embroidery pattern in it. And it was made before 1840 and had been passed down to multiple generations. Well, it was very yellow from age, but she occasionally took it out and showed it to people. So she had taken it out to show it to a friend. And my friend liked to write with a fountain pen. So she was signing a check with a fountain pen, and she dropped a drop of ink on her treasured white handkerchief, and it formed this blot, and she panicked. She didn't know what to do. She tried rinsing it out with water. It wouldn't go away. There was a black splotch there. She cried about it. She agonized over it. She said, I couldn't tell my mother. She would just be so disappointed in me. I didn't know what to do. So a week later, we were over there for a Bible study, I and a couple other friends. And one of the guys that I was with heard her story in her prayer, because her prayer was, I know I'm not handling this the way I should. It's only a handkerchief, but it's such a treasure to me and my family. I just don't know what to do. So this friend said, would you mind if I take your handkerchief and see if I can do something with it? Well, if you could fix it, that would be great. So he took the handkerchief, and a week later at Bible study, he brought it back. It had been bleached white so that it was no longer yellow, but there was no way to get rid of, even by bleach, to get rid of this permanent black fountain pen ink stain. But what he had thought and what he had done is that we had another friend who was currently the dean of the Kansas City Art Institute at the time, who was an artist of immense skill. He had taken this to his friend, and he said to his friend, I wonder if you have some solution for this. And so he was thinking that the dean would clean it, but what the dean did is he painted a picture on it that used the blotch as part of the picture. And he presented it to my friend, who presented it to our friend. It was a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross at Calvary, and the black ink spot was part of the ground in which the cross stood. It was this spectacularly beautiful work of art on this now white as snow linen napkin. And he brought it to his friend with a certain amount of trepidation, because She thought what she was going to get was a white napkin, a handkerchief, and what she got is this beautiful work of art, which she'll receive it that way. And ever since this, I've thought about this. When we have some trouble, here's what we want. We want God to just wash it away. We want God to just remove it. We want God to say, get rid of this black spot. I've had this. I've either caused this or somebody else has dropped this ink on my handkerchief. Please erase it. And God doesn't do that. God leaves it, but what he does is he builds something beautiful around it. And the key for us as people who are going through difficulties and struggles is being able to look at it in our faith and confidence as believers that God loves us more than we can possibly fathom, in fact, enough to die for us on the cross, and that we come to him with our ink-stained handkerchiefs, that God's able to make something beautiful out of it. And if that is part of what's at the crux of what it means to be a Christian, is that we all know we're going to deal with difficulties, how are we going to handle it? Will you please join me in prayer? Father, you know that there are two truths that live in tension in our lives. One of them is we really do want to live the Christian life the way that you've designed it and called us to. But on the other hand, we want to do it without any discipline, without any pain, without any inconvenience. And we need to learn the truth that the one isn't possible without the other, that we have to learn discipline. And because we don't have enough self-discipline spiritually, we need you to work with us in all of our wilderness experiences, all of our difficult experiences in order for us to develop that character. Lord, we say in theory we want to be like Jesus, but we don't really want to practice like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus in crisis, but we don't want to practice like Jesus all week long. Father, may we change our attitude so that you can change our character. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.